Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
...of our worship, where we meditate and study from the Word of God. I would like for you to join with me, please, in the reading of a few verses from Romans chapter 3, which will serve as the text of our study on the theme of the way of justification. Justification is one of those great biblical words, like the word redemption, like the word reconciliation, like the word propitiation, that we shall encounter in our lesson this morning. And I want to read for your hearing, beginning with verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, continuing through verse 26. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believe in Jesus. Brethren, the theme of this passage is the way that God justifies man before God. In other words, it has to do with the way that man is made right in the sight of God. Now, it is not in this passage that we find all that the Bible has to say about the way of salvation, the way of justification, but it is my intent that we explore and try to discover at least the truths concerning the way of salvation, the way of justification that this passage contains. And before we analyze the passage somewhat, I want to insist that this is an all-important subject, dear people, that we have under discussion. There is no matter, no issue, no proposition about which you can think that is more important than the matter that we are presently discussing. Now, that's certainly not because of your speaker, it's not because of you, the hearer. It's because it has to do with the determination of how we live this life and the determination of where we will exist in eternity. Because it has to do with our relationship with our Creator, our Judge, and the One who sustains us. There is no more important matter before mankind anywhere, at any time, than being right before God. Eternity looms before us, and there are two destinies in eternity. One is called heaven, the other is called hell. And the way of justification is the way to heaven. Now, it's very important, in fact, it's just absolutely essential that we understand what Paul meant when he uses the term justification, because the term is used in different senses, not only in the Bible, but it's used in different senses even in our day-to-day conversation. For instance, sometimes justification is used as the equivalent to the word acquittal. Now let me illustrate. Here is an individual who is accused of some crime or some deed. He's brought to the court. He is tried. And he is found innocent. He did not commit the deed of which he was accused. Therefore, we say he was acquitted. He was set free. He was justified. He deserved to be set free. His works were good. He had done no evil. It was nothing but justice to let the man go. Then again, in a second way, the term is used sometimes, and this is the way that a lot of people think of it. This is not the way that Paul presented it, but another way. Here's a person, he's accused of some crime, and he's brought to court. He is tried. And sure enough, he did the deed of which he was accused. There's no question about it that he did what he was accused of having done. Yet, he too is set free. He is set free on the basis that there were extenuating circumstances. Set free on the basis that maybe what he did in self-defense. Therefore, the action that he took, as dastardly as it may seem, as hideous and violent as it might have been, we say it was justified because there were these extenuating circumstances that would allow him to do what he did under those present situations. But that's not the way Paul uses the word justification, brethren. Paul uses it to illustrate it like this. Here is one who is accused. He too is brought to court. He is tried. He is found guilty of having done what he has done. There was no reason for him to do it. There was no excuse for him to have done it. It was a deliberate, premeditated transgression, maybe even an act of rebellion. And therefore, he is guilty of what he has done. And yet, he might be set free. He can be set free not because he was guiltless. He's set free because he is forgiven. He is set free because he's pardoned. Justification, then, is to treat the guilty as if they were innocent. Now, that's the way God justifies us. At the same time, the penalty for transgression must be paid because God is a just God. Justice demands reward for righteousness and punishment for unrighteousness. And someone else has paid the penalty, but the guilty, which in this case would be each of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the passage teaches, we would nonetheless be looked upon by God as if we were innocent. This is what God does for us when He justifies us. Paul brings out another idea here in this passage that helps us to better understand justification, and that's the term redemption. Verse 24 tells us about being redeemed. And as we discussed in our auditorium Sunday school class this morning, it simply means to be bought back because man sells his soul to Satan by sinning. Christ has come to buy us back by paying the price that God had determined would be the satisfactory price for our sins, and that is the blood of the only begotten Son of God. He died in man's stead. This is what is meant by the vicarious suffering of Christ. He died in the stead of another, and therefore man is redeemed. He's brought back into the same relationship and good favor of God as he once enjoyed. Now that's what it means to be justified. In this passage, you will note that Paul has reference to the law of Moses. Brethren, a great deal of religious error in the world is because men do not properly divide the word of truth. They don't handle aright the word of truth. They don't make the distinctions of the different systems and laws or dispensations under which God has governed man. There's that patriarchal age by which God would speak to the heads of families. There's the Mosaic dispensation, which was exclusively to the Jewish people as they lived under the law of Moses. But now there's the law of Christ, by whom God speaks to mankind through Christ, the revelation of His will being in the Scriptures. And he has reference to this law. The Jews were accountable to that law. The Gentiles never were accountable to the law. And Paul brings out the purpose of the law was, in part, to give knowledge of sin. We can term it this way. The law of Moses defined sin, and the law of Moses condemned sin. But the law of Moses did not provide for the way of the ultimate forgiveness of sin, which must take place if man is going to be justified before God. And we need to understand that limitation on the law of Moses. Now, just here, it might be well to insert that in the book of Galatians, we also learn that the law of Moses was to bring us to Christ, because Christ was the ultimate one to bring the forgiveness of sins that we must have. But this emphasizes that the law of Moses was temporary in nature. It was not to last. It was designed to end. And the law of Moses was never intended by God to be the way of justifying man. We're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. When Christ was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Indeed, Jesus Christ did accomplish the purposes of the law. The law was to bring us to Christ. Christ came. He fulfilled what God intended it to accomplish by the law of Moses. But the law of Moses was never designed to do something that the faith of Jesus Christ was designed to do, and that is to bring about the justification of mankind. One cannot be justified by the law of Moses. But Christ, the law though being nailed to the cross, was not destroyed. If the law had been destroyed, there wouldn't have been anything left to fulfill. It was accomplished. It was fulfilled. The purposes of it were done, and therefore it was no longer operative or binding upon anyone. Never was upon Gentiles, but then not even upon the Jews. And the way of justification is apart from the law of Moses. Now, Paul has to write this with emphasis. This was one of the problems the early church faced. And really, it's one of the problems that the religious world faces today, because so many people will turn back to certain portions, at least, of the law of Moses, and think that that is the way of serving God. They'll burn their incense, they'll observe the Sabbath day, they'll partake of the various feasts, various sacrifices and holy days, which are not authorized of Christ. We're not going to be and cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And in verse 20, it just specifically, flat out says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Well, that ought to end it in the mind of anybody. Everybody's mouth ought to be stopped. The matter has been plainly declared that we can't be justified that way. But I want to bear on that just a little bit more, because in the book of Galatians, where Paul deals with this same thing of the relationship of the law of Moses and the will of Jesus Christ, Paul goes back and talks about an event that took place way back in the patriarchal age to try to illustrate the old law and the new will of Christ. It had to do with the occasion when Abraham had a son by Hagar, Sarah, his wife's handmaid, whose name was Ishmael. And he, later on, he had a son by Sarah, whose name was Isaac. Strife arose in that family between Ishmael and Isaac, between Hagar and Sarah. And what occurred? The Bible student will recall that Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. And Isaac, the heir, of course, stayed in the family with Sarah. Now he says this represents the old law and the new law. The old law is represented, the old covenant is represented by Hagar and Ishmael. The new covenant, the will of Christ, is represented by Sarah and Isaac. And what saith the Scripture? "Cast out the handmaid and her son." In other words, this is the way of saying in a negative fashion, the one that we are to look is the promised son. And Paul goes on to teach how that we are the promised through the promise of God. So in verse 22, he shows us that the way of justification is through faith in Christ. Now, having stated that, Paul then gives us several characteristics of this way of justification. In fact, four in number, to which I would call your attention today. First, the way of justification is a universal way. That is, it is open to all. Now, we have studied a couple of weeks ago how that all stand in need of salvation, both the Jew and Gentile, in the first two chapters of this book of Romans. That's one of the prime themes that Paul is writing, how that we all stand in need of salvation. Therefore, we all need the way of justification or the way of salvation. Now, when we speak of the way of salvation as being universal, we certainly do not imply, do not suggest, and certainly would even deny that this means that everybody is going to be saved. It's not universal, universally beneficial to everybody because everybody doesn't partake of it. But inasmuch as there is a universal need, God has seen fit that there is a universal offer. And this was also particularly significant in the first century because no longer would anyone be able to look upon themselves as a favored child of God simply because of one's ancestry, nor upon one's color of skin or ethnic background or any of those sort of things. The prime teaching of Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 shows the universality of the way of salvation. In verse 22, he says, "For there is no difference. Everybody is going to be saved the same way." And brethren, we need to beware when we hear teachers talk about that God talks to people in the ghetto one way and He talks to people in another level of society another way, that He'll talk to the people in Africa one way, He'll talk to the people in Europe another way. That's not so. He talks to the young one way, talks to the old another way. I know there are passages of Scripture that specifically relate and are directed toward certain groups, but the way of salvation is the same everywhere, all over the world, and to everybody. And it doesn't make any difference who you are or what background you come from. If you be saved, you'll be saved the same way as your neighbor across the street or across town or in another nation. The universality of the way of salvation. And aren't you glad it's that way? Aren't you glad that God has not just exclusively given this way of salvation to some and left out others? Because if He had, you might be among those that are left out. We can be so thankful and rejoice in that the way of salvation is open to all. And Paul makes that very clear. But he also emphasizes in this passage, brethren, the way of salvation is conditional. That means there are certain conditions that you and I must meet in order to partake of the benefit of the plan of salvation, the way of justification that God has provided. Now, if it wasn't conditional, then it would mean everybody would be saved. If it was unconditional, it meant regardless of who you are, what you were, what type of character you were, whether you were righteous, whether you were unrighteous, whether you served God or whether you didn't, it would be all right. But God doesn't look upon good and evil just alike, does He? He doesn't look upon righteous and unrighteousness with the same eye. He condemns what is wrong, as we should. And He upholds that which is right, as we should. There are certain conditions that must be met on our part, and He expresses that condition here in the general term of faith. To believe in Christ puts you in a select group of people. By faith alone? No. He doesn't say that. He doesn't suggest that. Let me tell you what believing in Christ does for you that makes you a person. It gives you access to the grace of Christ, Romans 5 and verse 2. Now, when you have access to something, that means it's available to you. You can appropriate it. It can be yours. It doesn't mean you have it yet. Maybe illustrate. You know, I have access to a brand new pickup truck. I know where one is. Now, it's all there for sale, brother. Stark is grinning at me here because he knows it takes more than access to get a new pickup truck. And that's the reason I won't have one, but I have access to one. It's available. But there are certain conditions, unfortunately, that you have to meet in order to make it yours. Just because you believe in Christ doesn't mean you have salvation. It means you have access to it. You're on your way. You've taken a gigantic step. You're heading in the right direction. John 1 and verse 12 also tells us that those that believe have power to become the sons of God. You may have power to become a lot of things that you'll never become. Just having the power, the ability, the opportunity to become something doesn't mean that you'll ever become that something. You have the power to become the Son of God when you have faith in Christ. But there's more involved than simply faith. And you know, when you believe in Christ as the Son of God, as you must and ought, you're not going to have a hesitancy to obey His will. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6 and verse 46. Obedience is inseparable from saving faith, dear people. And Paul shows that salvation is offered to everybody, but it will be partaken of only by those who meet the conditions, and those conditions are faith and obedience to the will of Jesus Christ. He furthermore shows in this passage, verse 24, that we're justified freely by His grace. I don't know why people would like to consider faith and grace as being opposites, or obedience and grace to be contrary one to the other. They're certainly not. Friend, there would be no way of justification. There would be no plan of salvation. There would be no heaven or avenue to heaven if it were not for the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon man, which is His grace and love and mercy. It is because of the grace of God that we do not have to suffer in hell. It is because of the grace of God that we have the knowledge of His will revealed in the Word, the only place you'll find anything about it. We're not saved by grace alone, because grace imposes certain conditions, as we've already noted, upon us. But we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We're not saved by works of our own merit. We've already learned we're not saved by the works of the Mosaic Law. We're not saved by works of righteousness which we can do, Paul wrote to Titus. But we are saved by works in connection with the grace of God. The grace of God has provided the power to forgive us of sins. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the grace of God, though we didn't earn it, we didn't merit it, we could never deserve it, God owes us nothing, we can lay hold and come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ and thereby be saved. If it were not for the grace of God, we wouldn't even talk about the way of justification. Paul tells us that the way of justification is universal. The way of justification is conditional. The way of justification is because of the grace of God. And this justification is made possible by Jesus Christ. Would you please focus your attention for a moment on verse 25? And you will see in verse 25 the word propitiation. Now that's a word that we don't often toss about in our normal conversations, but it is a biblical term that conveys such a tremendous spiritual truth. Christ was set forth to be the propitiation for our sins. That word simply means that which satisfies. As I have noted, that God is just and He looks upon wickedness to condemn wickedness. When one sins, a penalty must be paid for it. Who has the right to determine what is the penalty that would be satisfactory other than God? God is the one that's violated. He's the one that's offended. He's the one that we violated His will. He has the right to say what will be satisfactory payment for that sin. He has determined that the blood of His only begotten Son will satisfy the payment for sin. That's what the word propitiation means. It's something that is offered in order to appease, in order to render favorable again that which has become unfavorable. It is the way that God reconciles us. Another great biblical word, reconciliation. It's the way God reconciles us unto Him. Propitiation then implies the atoning sacrifice. John wrote of this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice, speaking of Christ, and He is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, Christ was the satisfactory sacrifice. God determined it, God sent Him, God provided it, and we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in that way, the justice of a just God was satisfied. At the same time that justice was met, mercy is offered. Friend, there's a biblical concept that you can just count on to be eternally sure. At the cross of Jesus Christ is where the justice of God and the grace and mercy of God came together. Because it was there that God received the adequate payment for sin and was just. It was therefore because the penalty of sin was paid, the guilty could be justified and be declared innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was just and the justifier at the cross of Jesus Christ. This being true, we have no difficulty whatsoever, do we? To know to whom the credit belongs for the salvation of our soul, it is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. That does not mean we have no part in it. We've already learned it is conditional. But it's because of what God has done that we can live favorably before Him and we can go to heaven when we die. And it was this sacrifice that was offered that the wages of sin might be paid. And this is the reason that we focus upon Romans chapter 5. When He simply tells us that we're justified by His blood. I think from this, friend, we have the main theme of this passage before us. The way that God declares the guilty innocent. The only way that that can be done is through Christ. It won't be through some other religion. Not any other religion. It won't be by just being religious. It can't be accomplished simply by being moral, though that's a part of it. It won't be accomplished by the schemes and the ideas that men might concoct, however honest and sincere they might be in their concoctions. It's only by the faith, the religion, the system, the way of Christ that anybody can go to heaven. We need to proclaim that to the world. We dare not be timid about doing so. Oh, I know in our age and our society of multiculturalism where everything is all right, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's beautiful in its own way, do your own thing. That's not very popular. Popular or not, it's still the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you think Christians are the only ones going to heaven? I know that Christians are the only ones that are going to heaven. And I know how people become Christians is through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And if you don't obey the gospel of Christ, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, there's not one iota in the Bible that holds out hope for your soul, friend. That's the way of justification. We can be thankful that God has revealed this to us, that we have this written before us, that we can study it. Keeping in mind all the while that even as we meet the conditions, we're not earning anything. We don't deserve anything. It was all made possible by Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, His life, His death on the cross, but also His resurrection. He had not been raised. Friend, to whom could we look for eternal life? How could one who died and stayed buried and stayed dead offer eternal life to anybody? The very fact that Jesus Christ offers eternal life. And then John says, life is in the Son, is an affirmation of His resurrection. And so God has provided the way. But now, we close with this thought. Of what value is this way of justification to you? Oh, it is of tremendous value. This is the only way that you have open to you to go to heaven. But of what value is it to you if you don't go this way? All that God has done and all that God has provided amounts to nothing as far as you're concerned until you obey the gospel. I don't know how a teaching from truth can be more persuasive to those who really are serious about their souls. The way is open to you, dear friend. The eternal benefits belong to those who will believe and obey. You here this morning, will take advantage of what God has done. Appropriate to yourself what God has done. Let the blessings that God offers be your own. Will you not come, penitent of your sins, to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ, to rise and walk in newness of life, being born again thereby, walking faithfully? You have God's own promise. Heaven will be your home. And you also have God's warning that if you don't, you'll be eternally lost. But God leaves the choice, whether we go this way or not, up to each one. We would persuade you to go the way of justification that Paul describes here in Romans 3. And if you've once started that way and you faltered along the way for whatever cause, reason, or excuse, won't you come back this morning through repentance, confession, and prayer?